2 weeks ago today, a man who served as a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America until the spring of this year was received into full communion with the Roman Catholic Church. His last pastorate was in the Seattle area. It was a church planting mission named, whether by design or not, I don't know, Exile Presbyterian Church. Now, it's not my intention this evening to explore the process by which this man became a Roman Catholic. But that he did is an indication that the conflict generated by the Protestant Reformation is continuing. There have been others who have repudiated their ordination vows as Protestant ministers to become part of that same religious system against which Martin Luther and other reformers protested and from which they departed. That such defections as I have described have occurred through the centuries is evident in the historical records. That they are continuing and affecting a minister in a denomination that belongs to the National Association of Evangelicals is a solemn warning that the tendency to abandon the legacy of the Reformation or to wish that the Reformation had never occurred is a tendency that produces poisoned fruit. This man particularly disputed the Reformation standards of sola scriptura and sola fide. The defenders of the papal religion argued from the time of the Reformation onward, and really even before that time, that Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Knox, Cranmer, Latimer, and others like them were foisting unsound innovations on their unsuspecting followers and leading them to spiritual disaster in hell. The reality was that the Protestant reformers called attention to the truth that the papal religion was that which had departed from the faith of the apostles of Christ, and that the reformers meant to recover that which had been lost under the weight of man-made tradition. It was certainly the case in the doctrine of salvation that Luther realized that the apostles had proclaimed that the just shall live by faith alone. He urged a return to the standards of the apostles, as found in the scriptures of the New Testament. And for his labors, found himself excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church and declared an outlaw by the Holy Roman Empire. Now, Luther managed to survive until his death from natural causes in 1546. But other reformers did not die of natural causes, and they gave their lives rather than deny the newly recovered doctrines of the apostles. Perhaps in no other area was the controversy any fiercer than in the matter of what the Roman Catholic Church calls the Eucharist. That the reformers came to refer to the communion service as the Lord's Supper, using the language of the New Testament. Whatever particular interpretation they took regarding it, that they did so was the sign that they understood the importance of having Christians believe that which the Scriptures reveal concerning this remembrance of the Savior and His death. Now, in the context of this communion service this evening, we don't have the time or the scope to provide an exhaustive treatment of the Reformation's attitude toward the Lord's Supper. But we can come to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the passage from which we have read, and we can recognize in those words the battleground over which the promoters of false religion departed from the message of the apostles. This evening, let us focus our attention on the theme of communion truth recovered. Communion truth recovered. The Reformers recognize that the issue in this passage and in the Lord's Supper was what the Lord Jesus meant by the expressions, "Eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood." Now, I do not wish to dive into the controversy this evening over what theologians call the real presence of Christ in the elements of the Lord's Supper. I am inclined just to give a brief overview, but I really don't want to do even that. But it is obvious to anyone who can read English that the Lord Jesus intended something by His words. For He said, as we have read, that the one who eats His flesh and drinks His blood is the one who has eternal life. It is not difficult to see how readily those words could be interpreted to mean something other than what they were intended to convey. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He spoke to His disciples, His apostles, of the bread as being His body, and the contents of the cup as being His blood, the blood of the New Testament. Now, it was evident to all who were there on that occasion that He was speaking in a symbolic but spiritual fashion. What happened over the ensuing centuries following the end of the apostolic age was a subtle but persistent departure from that which the apostles had taught about the Lord's Supper, in favor of a far different idea, that the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ replaced the substance of the elements of bread and the fruit of the vine, so that those who partook of the elements actually ate the flesh of Christ and drank His blood literally and physically. It was against this departure from the doctrine of the apostles that the Reformers revolted. And I want us to consider three ideas this evening regarding the process by which the truth was recovered. First of all, let us notice the perversion of Christ's words. We can read Christ's words. We have done so this evening. He places heavy emphasis on Himself as being the bread that came down from heaven. And He emphasizes that in order to have life, in order to have everlasting life, you must eat His flesh and drink His blood. And over the centuries that followed the age of the apostles, the influence of various pagan philosophical ideas became more apparent in what passed for the transmission from one generation to the next of what they called Christian thought. And when it came to the Lord's Supper, the teaching of the apostles concerning what Jesus himself said when he instituted the Lord's Supper came to the point of being unrecognizable. Instead, the doctrine that was called, that is called for the Vatican councils in the 1960s, affirmed this teaching of the Council of Trent, the doctrine of transubstantiation became the cornerstone for the faithful in their understanding of the Eucharist. So that those in the Middle Ages particularly who came to the church and partook by and by only of the bread, for you couldn't risk that these serfs, these peasants, might spill the contents of the cup, the blood of God, on the floor. But those who came to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper did so believing, or at least if they were faithful, believing, that they were actually eating Christ's body. Now, the doctrine was not formally proclaimed as such until the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Yes, more than 1,000 years after the last of the apostles had died. The Fourth Lateran Council in 1215 proclaimed the doctrine of transubstantiation as being always and universally believed among the faithful of the Church. That was also the year in which the Magna Carta was signed in England, 1215. But practically speaking, the doctrine of transubstantiation was in use long before that date. What the doctrine taught was that when the priest would pronounce the words of consecration in Latin, hoc est corpus mei, this is my body, when he would pronounce the words of consecration over the elements of what had by then come to be called the Mass, those words became the point at which God actually and miraculously transformed the elements into the literal body and blood of Christ. And for those who would object, but that they didn't appear to be the body and blood of Christ, the Church would maintain that no, they retain the outward appearance, the philosophical concept of accidents, as they were called, the outward appearance was continuing to be bread and the fruit of the vine. But that literally and physically they were made the body and blood of Christ. Now the doctrine arose from the misapprehension of the words of Christ in our passage this evening. You can look at those words where he says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now the Jews wondered about that statement. How could he give him his flesh to eat? And Jesus emphasized his statement again. They had to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and to drink his blood. So this passage was subject then to being misinterpreted and to say he must have meant it physically, even though the Jews who were there understood it could not have been meant physically. How could he give us his flesh to eat? But later on, the Church simply said this is how he could give us his flesh to eat, by transubstantiation. And this doctrine became the touchstone of orthodoxy. Not the revelation of God in the Holy Scriptures, but the doctrine of transubstantiation, which was never mentioned in the church until many, many centuries following the apostles. But when the Fourth Lateran Council pronounced this doctrine, it meant that if you denied transubstantiation, you were a heretic. And to be a heretic in the Middle Ages was to place yourself outside the limits of civil society. You were a heathen. You were a pagan. And you could justifiably be released to the secular government to be put to death so as you could not infect other people with your heresy. And so the most horrible, cruel deaths were devised by which to intimidate others. Still, there were those, before very long, who refused to be intimidated. And that brings me to the second thing we want to consider, the rejection of that perversion. It was just over 100 years after the Fourth Lateran Council made transubstantiation part of Roman Catholic orthodoxy, when the English priest John Wycliffe wrote against it. There were many other things in relation to the Roman Catholic Church that he wrote on as well, in a very negative way. But he argued in particular that this doctrine, proclaimed at the Fourth Lateran Council under the papacy of the very misnamed Innocent III, he argued that this doctrine represented gross idolatry. He said, among other things, transubstantiation. Now, this was a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. Transubstantiation is the greatest of all heresies. Subversive of logic, grammar, and of all natural science. He pointed out that there were occasions when after the observance of the Eucharist, there would be bread left over in the church, and the mice would eat it. And he said that proved that it was still bread, that it was not the flesh of the Son of God, because the mice, he said, were wiser than the Pope in that they knew that it was and always had been bread, and that they could eat it. In one of his strongest statements, he wrote, "This heresy would overturn the evidence. The sacrament," which he put in quotes, "which does that, must be a sacrament of Antichrist. What idolatry could be more odious? It is heresy for to believe this sacrament is God's body and not bread." That was what Wycliffe said. And I can tell you that he soon came to the attention of the Bishop of London and other church leaders. Of course, communication was not as readily available in those days. They hadn't thought of the internet yet. There were no blogs or anything of that nature. So it took a while for the news of this English priest somewhere off there, far from the center of papal power, to understand what he was saying. But when they did understand, they called him on the carpet, as it were, if they had carpets, and they challenged him. But he refused to be intimidated by their challenges, saying to them, on the last occasion of an interview with the Bishop of London, the truth shall prevail. Wycliffe was one of the great heroes of the era before the Reformation. Succeeding reformers built on the teaching of Wycliffe. In fact, less than 100 years later, when the Council of Constance met and they had John Huss on trial, they accused him of being a Wycliffeite. And 100 years after that, when Martin Luther was debating John Eck at Leipzig, Eck, the principal representative of the Roman Catholic Church, said to Luther, "You are a Hussite." And Luther took great offense at that, because Huss had been burned at the stake as a heretic. And he said, "I am not a Hussite." But during the lunch break, he went to the library at the university, and there he read what Huss had taught and what Wycliffe had taught. And he came back and he said he wished to retract his former statement that he was most certainly a Hussite and a Wycliffeite. And in the minds of many, that put Luther in the camp of heresy. They built on what Wycliffe taught about transubstantiation, so that the first generation of Protestant reformers, from Luther all the way across the spectrum, all rejected the perversion of Christ's words on the Lord's Supper. And that brings me to the third thing I want to say this evening, the reassertion of Christ's words, meaning through the labors of the reformers, the reassertion of Christ's words. What then do the words of Christ mean? And on this point, whatever the particular views of any reformer were on the question of the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, the reformers spoke with a clear and united voice as to what the words of Christ meant. What did Jesus mean when he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? They understood that it was indeed something that was important to remember in the Lord's Supper, in partaking the elements of the Lord's Supper, for it was the expression of faith in Christ as the only Savior. If you believe on Christ, you eat his flesh, you drink his blood, what does that mean? Does that mean that physically you do so? Not at all. It means that you have come by faith in Jesus Christ to apprehend the truth of salvation as he himself have proclaimed it and purchased it. So when we come to the elements of the Lord's Supper tonight to partake of them, what are we doing? We are expressing our faith in him. That is why this supper is only for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It is not a means by which to become a believer in Jesus Christ. It is only for those who already believe in Christ. It is a badge. It is a seal of their testimony. I believe in Jesus Christ. To this extent, I feast upon him, not in some carnal or corporal way. I feast upon him as my Savior. I believe in him. It was the expression of faith. It was the exposition of sacrifice. To eat the flesh, the Son of Man, and to drink his blood would have been expressions that would have reminded the Jews especially of the sacrificial system. Because when an animal was sacrificed in many situations, the flesh of that animal would be eaten by the priests, by the Levites. It was for their support, so that they would certainly know that there had been a sacrifice made. So when Jesus was speaking in these terms, he was expounding the reality of his own sacrifice. When you come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, you come to remember that Christ has sacrificed himself for you. This is my body, he said, which is broken for you. This is the blood. This cup is the blood of the New Testament that is shed for you. So you come to eat and to drink, remembering that which Christ himself has done. That is, the words of Christ take us beyond a mere external ritual, which I think you would have to admit in the Roman Catholic Church is often all that there is. There is an external ritual. People know when to do what. And all they know is that they've been to Mass and they have partaken of the Eucharist. These words indicate that when you come to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, you are in your mind dwelling upon the reality of Christ's broken body and shed blood. And these words also provide the exaltation of the gospel. This is what Jesus was saying to the Jews. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Now, manna was a miraculous gift. Every day, the people went out and they gathered the manna for 40 years, day after day. The day before the Sabbath, they gathered enough for 2 days. But for the rest of the time, every day, they went out and gathered the manna. They ate angels' food every day of their lives. But you know what happened? They died. They died. That's what Jesus said. Your fathers, of whom you speak so highly, ate manna in the wilderness, they're dead. But if you come to eat of this bread that has come down from heaven, you'll live forever. You will not die. This is the message of the gospel. Jesus was saying it's the situation now to get beyond the mere shadows and types of the ceremonies and all that took place in the Old Testament economy. Now Christ has come. Christ has come to offer himself as the sacrifice for sinners, the just for the unjust. And Christ, having come to offer himself as the sacrifice for sinners, what is he saying now? For sinners, come and eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, and you will have everlasting life. In the Lord's Supper, as it was instituted and as it was commemorated, and we can read in the Acts of the Apostles, that they came together on occasion to worship and to break bread. I take that to be a reference to the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the believers were to behold and to partake of the remembrance of Christ's sufferings. And they were to comprehend the link between those sufferings, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and their own deliverance, their own salvation from the curse of the law. That is what we come to remember this evening. We come to take the elements, and they do not change at all. They are what they are. But such is the nature of the Lord's Supper, that the Lord Jesus has said, when you come by faith and partake of these elements, you give a visible representation of what your faith is. It is the eating of the flesh of the Son of God and the drinking of his blood. And this physical act that Jesus himself has instituted is designed to enable you more vividly to keep that in your mind. So that in your journey through the wilderness of this world, you don't forget that which the Lord Jesus achieved in the glory of the gospel. May God bless this legacy of the Reformation to our own hearts, because we come to this supper this evening as Protestants. We come as those who understand what it was that Jesus meant to do as he instituted the Lord's Supper. And we reject any effort to pervert his words. Here we come to remember Christ.